Invite you to open your Bible with me to Galatians chapter 2. Let me clarify something. Sandra Wright did not pass away. It was her mother that passed away. So that would be Tiffany's grandmother. Let me also let you know that Joe Vaughn has passed away. And we need to pray for Dan and Kay this week as they will be traveling to Texas. So let's be sure to pray for them and Joe's family. Also, let me update you that Jeff and Debbie Deal had their, I believe it was a baby boy this week. Girl. Had their baby this week. Emma Grace, that's right, it was Emma Grace. Hard to miss that. Great to see John up here and Ellen with us today. Thank you, John, for sharing your talents with us. All right, Galatians chapter 2, and let me read our portion that we have been in now for a couple weeks. This ties into Acts 15, which is really where we're at. Galatians 2, beginning at verse 11 and reading through verse 14. The Word of God. Hear the Word of God. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is the word of the Lord, his inspired, authoritative, and inerrant word. May he bless what we've read. And let me pray for us as we begin. Father, we come before your word today. And your own testimony about your word is that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And as I stand here this morning, I pray that it would do just that. It would discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Father, there are areas of legalism that lay in our hearts that I think we're scarcely even aware of. And Lord, not to invent things to be legalistic about or invent things that we have been legalistic about. Father, may as we come to your word, may it shed its light on our hearts and how we've been bound by people like the men from James. And I pray that your word would help us and transform us and lift our eyes back to your Son, Jesus, that he might be the center of our attention as your word calls us to make him, that he would be preeminent in all things and most importantly in our hearts. We want him to be preeminent in our lives. We want him to be preeminent in our time in the Word today. Father, please do this. May Christ be lifted up. Draw us to him. Help me to think and preach clearly. Help us to listen carefully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One day a bus driver was driving along his usual route when a big hulking man boarded his bus. He was 6 feet 8 inches tall, built like a wrestler. His arms hung to the ground. I mean, he was a real bulking knuckle dragger, if you know what I'm saying. He glared at the driver and told him, "Big John doesn't pay," and then made his way to the back of the bus and sat down. The driver was 5 feet 3 inches tall, thin and very meek. And so he didn't argue with Big John, but it really bothered him. And the next day, the same thing happened, and the next, and the bus driver began to lose sleep over Big John, what he was going to do, taking advantage of him, and finally, he couldn't stand it any longer, and he signed up for bodybuilding, karate, judo, self-esteem classes. And by the end of the summer, the bus driver had become stronger and more confident, and so Big John got on the bus again and declared, "Big John doesn't pay." The driver finally took him on. And he stood up, glared at Big John, and bellowed, "And why not?" Big John had a kind of surprised look on his face, and he replied, "Big John has a bus pass." A little later in the afternoon, that'll probably... Big John is a fitting picture for us this morning. He's a good illustration. And I want to suggest to you this morning that something like Big John got on the bus in the city of Antioch in the form of legalism. Big John got on the bus in Acts 15:1, where it says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" That's Big John. And Big John got on the bus here in Galatians 2:12, where we just read, "For before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." Something like Big John. Okay, figure speech, I'm not talking about a real man this morning. Something like Big John got on the bus in the city of Antioch in the form of legalism. And so what I want to ask you this morning is, how do you confront Big John? How do you fight legalism? When you find it, what do you do about it? Sometimes Big John or legalism gets on the bus in a pretty obvious way, like he did in Antioch. Sometimes legalism is fairly obvious. When men add works to grace, or when it comes along a man adding rules to Scripture. But sometimes Big John isn't so obvious. Sometimes he kind of, there are ways that legalism enters through the back door. There are far subtler forms of legalism than what we've seen so far in Acts 15 and Galatians chapter 2. The Nike version of Christianity is a little more subtle. "Just do it," it proclaims. Very common attitude at most men's conferences that I've been to. But the effect, either when it's obvious or either when it's less obvious, the effect of legalism is similar. When Big John gets on the bus, joy goes out the back door. So no matter what form it takes, how do you confront Big John? How do you fight legalism? And for the last several Sundays now, we've been examining the condition of legalism. We've been studying those first two points that you see in the center of your bulletin. We've talked about performance and pressure. And this week, we've turned the corner, and we want to start looking at the cure, so to speak, the cure for legalism. We've seen the condition of legalism, and now we want to begin studying the cure. How do you confront Big John? How do you fight legalism? When do you find it? What do you do about it? And the answer, that's the question we want to answer this morning, and we're going to find the answer under that point in your outline called protest. Again, from Galatians chapter 2. And as we continue studying this passage that gives us the background to Acts chapter 15, we're going to see the protest of the Apostle Paul. And there are two things we need to see about his protest. First, we need to see the premise, the reason behind his protest. And then second, we need to see the practice, the steps that the Apostle Paul takes in his protest, guidelines, if you will. So let's look at his protest and that first thing in it, the premise. Why did Paul put up a protest? What was the premise behind his protest? What was the reason behind his confrontation with Peter? And verse 14 of Galatians 2 gives us the answer. It says, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Your version might say something differently. It might say, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. A couple other versions say, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. The word those versions are attempting to translate is orthopedeo. The Greek word means to walk uprightly or to walk in a straight line, and it's where we get our English word orthopedic. Some of us, unfortunately, are very familiar with the word orthopedic because we have to use something in our shoes called orthotics. And then you've seen commercials for Dr. Scholl's orthopedic inserts. Are you gelling like a felon today, or however the commercial goes? Well, they're designed to correct the way we walk, to help us walk in a straight line. Some of us walk on the side of our feet, and these things, we have to go to physical therapy sometimes to relearn how to walk heel to toe like we're supposed to. Paul's telling us here that something's wrong with Peter's gait, with his step. There was a hitch in the way Peter's walking. And he continues to tell us exactly what that hitch was. He says their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. The way that Peter, Barnabas, and the other Jewish Christians were acting did not line up with the truth of God's word. Under the influence of the men from James, men who are adding works to grace, men who were requiring Gentiles to follow Jewish laws, under the influence of those men, Peter, Barnabas, and the rest of the Jews, the Jewish Christians had begun to withdraw and separate. And they no longer ate with Gentiles. Now, to you, that might not sound, well, that doesn't sound like such a big deal. There are people I frankly don't care to eat with here in the body. I've been to family night supper. And, you know, you might brush that off, but what it is, in fact, communicating to these Gentile believers is that their faith was defective. They weren't just so much indicating who they liked to eat with and who they didn't want to eat with. Essentially, they were saying that faith in Christ's payment for sin on the cross wasn't enough. And that it had to be supplemented by something else. And you recognize that off the bat as heresy. Of course, that's not true. Christ's payment for sin on the cross was completely sufficient. Nothing needed to be added. Nothing, in fact, could be added. Hebrews 10:14 says it like this: for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That is sufficiency right there, my friend. Nothing else is required for salvation but trusting in, relying on, casting yourself on Christ's payment for sin on the cross. And Peter and the others were not walking orthopedically. They were not walking in line with that truth. And that's the premise of Paul's protest. That's the reason behind it, behind this confrontation. And that premise, that reason is the same for our confrontation with Big John. The reason that Paul confronted legalism is the same reason that you and I confront legalism. Because it doesn't line up with Scripture. There are two ways that legalism can fail to line up with the Word of God. We mentioned this a couple weeks ago. One way, it can forbid what is permissible. It can forbid what is permissible. Quoting from Dave Swavely, people who take Prozac and other medications are not trusting God. That is forbidding what is permissible. Here's another one. It is a sin to send your children to public school. That is forbidding what is permissible. And that one's quite common, isn't it? Okay, and the second way that that it cannot line up with Scripture is commanding what is advisable. Did you have your quiet time at 5 today? You slackers. Okay, commanding what is advisable. I'm being a little facetious when I say that, and you realize that. Did you put your 10% in the offering today? Commanding what is advisable. Let each man give as he is determined in his heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I believe. The premise for our protest against legalism, the reason we confront Big John, is because it's not in line with the Word of God. Now, please note, a little NB in your outline right here, note well that I'm not talking about the clear commands of Scripture. We're talking about things that go beyond what is written in the Word of God. We're talking about things that go beyond, that forbid what is permissible, that command what is advisable. If you hear me say, for example, men, you need to be the spiritual leader in your home. How are you leading your family spiritually? You can't come up and accuse me of being legalistic because I call you to do that, because that's clearly commanded in the Word of God in Ephesians 5 and 6. You can't cry legalism just because we hold up the clear commands of God's Word and expect you as a follower of Christ to obey them. That's not what I'm talking about. You can't accuse me of legalism when I expect you to be present in the body of believers on a given Sunday morning. Oh, man. You are messing with me. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. There's no such thing as a believer freelancing. Now, okay, kids get sick. We understand all this. Generally speaking, where are you? Wow, well, that's legalistic. Well, it's in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. That's not legalism either. Now, if I said, why aren't you here every single time the doors are open? Now, that's veering. You see the difference? If my tone, well, my tone, let's not talk about my tone. My tone leaves a lot to be desired at times. But my tone can be legalistic, depending on how I call you to do something, as well as the motive behind your obedience. You know, if I call you to do something without motivating you the right way, you know, motivating you to please me is not the right reason for you to be here. It's because Christ is here. That's the motive. So we're not legalistic because we expect another Christian to follow Christ's commands. That's the first thing you need to see here. The premise behind this protest. And it's the same premise for us when things aren't orthopedic, when they don't line up and walk according to Scripture. That's when we say something. But let's go on now to see the second thing, and that's Paul's practice. And he's going to give us five guidelines, let's call them that. They're not necessarily in order. You have to do it this way, so they're not necessarily steps. But we're going to see five things in this passage about how to say something. And this is in his practice. If we're called to confront Big John when he doesn't line up with the Word of God, how do we do that? How do we go about confronting legalism? And the first guideline that we see in Paul's practice is reply. And by reply, I mean that you're going to have to say something. You're going to have to say something. We see this in verse 14. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas. Now, when I say that you're going to have to say something, to some of you, this is no big deal. In fact, a few of us in the room might actually enjoy this. You're scrapping for a fight, and when you hear me say that you're going to have to say something, you reply, let me at him. I eat stuff like this for breakfast. Where is it? And you want to go. Okay, I'm not talking to you. I'm not talking to you. You need to hear Ephesians 4:15. Rather, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Okay, now for most of us in the room, I believe that scrapping for a fight mentality is not the case. In fact, you're so opposed to saying anything that I might as well have said that you have to walk on water, because actually saying something to someone sounds equally as impossible. You want me to say something? Now, why is that? And I'm not being facetious right now. Why do we find it so difficult to say anything? I think one reason is because we misunderstand Christian love. We believe that the most loving thing we can do is to keep our mouth shut and not say, honey. Now let me say that in the case of minor offenses, this is certainly true, okay? In the case of minor offenses, yes. Hold your tongue. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs jacks it up even further. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. So the last thing I want you to hear me telling you to do is become a nitpicking congregation. That's not what I'm saying. Generally speaking, we're known as a very loving congregation, and I say pour it on. But friend, there are times when we need to say something. It is not loving to keep your mouth shut and let your brother continue in sin. James 5:19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and, interestingly enough, will cover a multitude of sins. And then Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Sometimes the most loving thing to do is not keep your mouth shut, but to say something. And it is also not loving to keep your mouth shut and let a legalist put others in bondage. And so I say on those occasions, you must take on Big John and say something. And I think there's a second reason we have such a hard time saying something. Not only do we misunderstand Christian love, I think we have a hard time saying something is because we're afraid of judging others. There was a time, I think, when John 3:16 was the most memorized verse in Christendom. But now I think the most memorized verse in Christendom is Matthew 7:1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. And so here we go to say something, and they pull out Matthew 7:1. Hey! Who are you to judge? Judge not that you be not judged. Where do you get off telling me? You're judging me. The context of that verse shows us that this is talking about disapproving, hypocritical, self-righteous, and unfair judgment. Yeah, that kind of judging is clearly wrong. But there's a kind of judging specifically related to legalism. And that is wrong as well. That's clearly talked about in 1 Corinthians 4. Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. So when we go beyond what is written and form these little convictions of ours and then judge somebody else who doesn't follow it, that is wrong as well. Okay, there is a kind of judging that you are commanded to do, however. The Greek word's the same word. There's no lexical gymnastics we have to perform. There is a time when you're called to exercise judgment. In the account of, well, first of all, John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. In the account of the immoral brother in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, of himself, for though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. In the same chapter, it speaks to the body. It says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. You know, if we get rid of all kinds of judging, then we have to throw biblical discernment out the window. And 1 John 4:1 commands us, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so, yeah, we are not to judge in an overly critical or legalistic way, but we are commanded to be discerning, to make judgments about other things. So that's why we have such trouble saying anything. Because we misunderstand Christian love and because we're afraid of, God forbid, being accused of judging someone. If you're going to confront Big John, you're going to have to say something. Big John's not going to pick up telepathy, okay? You are going to have to say something. Steve Brown puts it like this. Have you ever had an opinion different from your social group and kept your views to yourself because you feared rejection? More foolish ideas and views than you can imagine have been allowed to perpetuate themselves on the people of God for the simple reason that those inane views and ideas have gone unchallenged. The church is supposed to be the testing place for the people of God, where a filter of supernatural love cleanses and purifies, but doesn't eliminate godly expressions of honesty. We've equated the word Christian with the word proper, commitment with compromise, love with sweetness, servanthood with insipidity, and sensitivity with banality. I believe many of us have bought into an erotic and weak Christianity because we thought it was true Christianity. We must say something. My father used to love to burn his fireplace in the wintertime. And so we would frequently, he didn't go out and buy wood. He would, anybody who was cutting down a tree or anybody who saw cutting down into a tree, he would ask him for the wood. So quite frequently, somebody would back up in our driveway and dump their wood in our backyard. And some of that was acceptable and ready to be tossed into the fireplace, but my father had to cut a lot of it, and some of it was huge, and it had to be split. Huge tree trunks. And this was back in the day before Home Depot. I think this is back in the day before you went out and rented a tree splitter. So my dad attempted to split this wood with iron wedges. About this big, and you do it with a sledgehammer. And I remember at one point that we had this large trunk about this round and about this high, sat on the corner of our back patio for quite a long time. And there were, down about 6 inches into the trunk, wedges that were stuck. Jay Adams makes this point, Counselor Jay Adams, that you and I walk around with wedges driven into us that we've let remain there because we don't say anything. You might have a wedge driven in you right now that is rusty and has been there for seasons. Like my dad's stump, the things rusted in there. The Word of God says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. And so the first guideline, my friend, that Paul gives us for confronting Big John is you must reply. You must say something. But he's going to go on. He's going to give us a few more, and we will go much quicker on the remainder. The second guideline we see in Galatians 2 is the second practice that we see in Paul is resist. Not only do we need to reply, we need to reply
forcefully. We need to resist. We find this up in verse 11. This started our paragraph. Look at here. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. The word means to stand your ground, to stand against someone, to withstand. Listen to the force of it come through in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 6:13 uses the same word. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. You hear it? It goes beyond just saying something. It refers to deliberately and determinately standing your ground. Now, why do I make a big deal and point this out as separate from just a regular reply? It is because, my friend, legalists aren't pushovers. As we have seen over the past two Sundays, when they come to town with pressure. And if you're going to confront Big John, you're going to have to stand your ground with a determined attitude. Listen to this attitude in Paul. Listen to him display this resistance to legalizers elsewhere in the book of Galatians. On a previous trip to Jerusalem, some legalizers snuck in to spy on Paul and Titus. And if you want to glance up the page to verse 3, this is what he says there. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And then the same attitude pops up again later in Galatians 5:1. Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So yes, you must reply, but secondly, you must resist. You must reply, but you must reply and mean it. Dig your heels in. Chuck Swindoll offers this great quote: "When there is the sneaking in of legalism, there will also be the need for those in leadership to stand fast. The strong must defend the weak." Paul was undaunted, unintimidated, unrelenting in his determination. With confidence, he pursued the freedom each one of those Gentile converts had every right to claim. He withstood legalism, and so must we. Trust me. Legalists don't get the message if you're unsure and soft with them. No need to be mean-spirited, but there is the need to be firm. And you that have bumped into them know exactly what he's talking about. They do not get the message if you're, take it or leave it, but this is what I think. He calls us to reply. Second, he calls us to resist. There's a third thing we see in his practice of confronting legalism. It's rebuke. And by rebuke, I mean publicly rebuke. Publicly rebuke? Well, indeed, look at verse 14 again. "I said to Cephas before them all." And the burning question at this point is, Rob, why didn't Paul follow the guidelines of Matthew 18? If you're not thinking that, I'm suggesting you might want to wonder. I had Matt read Matthew 18 to remind you of what Matthew 18 says. It has been the mantra for handling conflict. But here you see Paul step out of that. He's not even close to Matthew 18. What's going on? And the reason I think that he steps out, well, let me say, the reason he doesn't use Matthew 18 is because Matthew 18 teaches us how to resolve personal offenses. Matthew 18 instructs us how to deal with offenses that take place between two people in the body of Christ.
In Matthew 18, Christ instructs us, teaches us how to resolve issues that take place between fellow believers. And let me urge you, make sure you hear this. Let me urge you, if somebody in the body of Christ offends you, then don't start talking to everybody else about it. Don't go forming a focus group. Look, I'm having a focus group on what they did to me, and I need your input. No! Go to them. And let me just say it clearly. Go to them in private and attempt to resolve it. That is what the Word of God, where the Word of God tells us to begin. But friend, Peter's legalism doesn't fall into that category. Here's what I'm trying to say. Peter's legalism in Antioch isn't a private offense, it's a public offense. And there is a difference. His legalism has affected the whole church. He has led other people astray by his conduct. And so I'd say that falls into an entirely different category called public offense. Well, what do you mean? Here's a description of a public offense. I've got a reference on the bottom of your outline, restoring those who fall. Excellent thing about church discipline, and I quote this brief paragraph from there. Public disobedience is sinful behavior that causes harm to the unity, doctrinal integrity, or purity, or reputation of the church as a whole. This category would include, for example, false teaching, divisiveness, contentions, gossip, slander of the church or its leaders, insubordination, sexual immorality, it goes on. That's what Peter's legalism was. It fell into this category of public offense. And that's why Paul publicly rebukes Peter. Well, how do I apply that, Rob? I mean, does that apply to me? What Paul did here? Well, for most of us, I think the way we apply it would be, for example, to say something in a Sunday school class if something comes up that's, what? Wait a minute, hold on. What did you say? Or in a small group Bible study. What? Wait a minute. I think that's how most of us apply it. I think the more specific application is for the elder board. I think like Paul, this is for people who are in authority. And the Word of God gives the elder board plenty of instruction on how to speak to people. We're called to be vigilant. I have a whole list and verses, and I won't read them to you. But there are examples of public offense, ladies and gentlemen, where the elder board is called to step in immediately. Probably, just to sum up and give you one example, this is from Titus. And allow me simply to read this to you, Titus 3, 10 and 11. That's for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice. Have nothing more to do with him. This is written to a pastor. So this would be, again, applied to the elder board. As for a person who stirs up division, a public offense, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Well, Rob, I'm not sure about this. Wow, this is kind of new. I've never heard of this public offense category you're talking about. Can you give me an example from the Bible, maybe, of another time where this took place? Yes, I can. 1 Corinthians 5. The immoral brother. Think about 1 Corinthians 5. Did Paul go through Matthew 18? No! Go home and read that. What does Paul tell them to do? Expel the immoral brother. Okay, go to him once, all right? If he doesn't listen, then no! It's not there, is it? His offense was so flagrant and so damaging to the church. What did Paul tell them? Get the guy out! It's what I read just a moment ago. I've already pronounced judgment on him. It's quite serious. Okay, well, that's pretty drastic. I don't know that I'll ever encounter that. Can you give me something a little less... What? Yes, I can. And this one's familiar too. It's Philippians 4, 2 and 3.
two ladies in the church, nicknamed Euodorus and Soon Touchy, Euodias and Syntyche. And as Paul writes the letter to the church at Philippi, and we understand that the letter would have been read publicly, what would these two ladies have heard? Let me catch up here. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, or loyal Syzygus, what a name, whatever, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. Can you imagine sitting there in the assembly, the fellowship at Philippi, and here you're Euodia or your Syntyche, and sitting on separate sides of the church, of course. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Can you imagine the public shame of having your name called out in a fellowship and say, look, ladies, get along. Loyal companion, true companion, help them get along. I put it to you that yes, at times that's what the elder board is called to do, to make a public rebuke. It would be as if, let me just use two people with unblemished reputations. Let me use Harry and Lanier as an example. What would it be like me standing up here and saying, look, quit your arguing about polka music. And we all know how divisive polka music can be. But what if it was read to you? Would that deter sin? Huh. You bet. And so Paul, I think, makes this public rebuke for that reason, because it's a public offense. And pursue that article and read more about it, because it is extremely helpful. At times I have felt like Matthew 18 was handcuffs to me. Well, this doesn't seem to fit Matthew 18. What do I do? And I think there is another category. Let me blaze on. There's a fourth guideline, and that's request. A fourth guideline we see here in Galatians 2:14. It says, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though it's you, live like a Gentile. And the point is he questions him about his conduct. And I think this is a point of application for us as well. When we confront Big John, we should request, we should question them about what they're saying. And let me suggest three questions that you can use when you confront Big John. First of all, ask them to clarify their position. Hey, would you say that again? I'm not sure I understood or heard you. And what are you saying? Say it again, because I want to hear you correctly. Second, ask them to clarify whether what they're saying is a command of Scripture or their own personal conviction. Look, are you sure that what you're saying is not your own personal feeling about the subject, or are you saying that that's coming straight from the Word of God? Because it sounds like a conviction to me, and I'm not sure. Which is it? And then third, ask them, Well, then show me in the Word. Take me to where you're coming from, because I don't see it, friend. Take me to where you're getting this. And then fourth, if there's no resolution on those three questions, politely but firmly disagree with them. I think you're dead wrong. I don't see it, pal. I don't see it. So that's the fourth guideline, is request. Confront legalism with clarifying questions. And finally, the fifth guideline that Paul gives us in his practice of confronting legalism is refer. When all else fails, refer the matter to a higher authority. We see this actually back in Acts 15. Remember that book of the Bible that we started in a few weeks ago? Acts 15. Let me show you there, if you would turn.
Acts 15, beginning in verse 1. And let me show you this final guideline that Paul gives us. Acts 15, 1 begins, "But some men came down from Judea," oh, we know these men, "and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And, whoa, we've heard that before. "And Paul and Barnabas, who has come around, had no small dissension." The word means literally uprising. There was nearly a riot. This is not confronting Peter. This is confronting the teachers themselves. There is a heated quarrel, a set-to, a melee, a brouhaha. Paul was mad, I'm telling you. A sharp dispute. "And because they couldn't resolve the issue, the church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. They refer them to a higher authority." What a great guideline for you and I to follow. That when you are stuck and can't resolve your issue with Big John, that you refer it to the elder board. Those are the men God has placed in authority over you for hot stuff like this. And boy, I don't think any of us loves to see this coming, but it is our God-given responsibility to address it when it arises. Refer is the fifth guideline. So how do you confront Big John? How do you fight legalism? When you find it, what do you do about it? Well, you need to understand two things from the Apostle Paul's protest. You need to understand the premise about why we confront Big John. It is because it does not line up. It is not orthopedic. It does not line up with Scripture. Secondly, you need to see his practice. These five guidelines from Galatians 2: reply, resist, rebuke publicly, request clarification, and refer to elders. My friends, we are making progress in here, and I want to encourage you to hang on. Oh, friend, the whole point of the whole thing is not rules and regulations. The point of the whole thing is Christ. We so often get bogged down about what time of day to have your quiet time and not think about, I'm getting out of bed to meet my Lord. And we get so hung up about this and that, instead of thinking, does this bring honor to my Lord Christ? That is the end of where we're going, friend. It is Christ. I refer you back to the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, when Christ pointed to the disciples to the Scriptures and showed them how they spoke about Him. He who is to be preeminent above all things in the church. We're not after Bible knowledge for Bible knowledge's sake. We're not after fine points of doctrine for fine points of doctrine's sake. We're after it because of Christ. And so when people come along to steer us away from Christ, like Big John, we need to say something. We need to resist. We need to rebuke them publicly if that's appropriate. We need to ask them for clarification. And lastly, if needed, we need to refer it to the elder board. That is how we rebuke, confront Big John. Let me pray for us as we close. Lord, none of us should love conflict, but it comes. And so I pray you take this passage where Paul confronts Peter and use it, Lord, not as information, but use it to set us free in Christ. We who are under bondage, even this morning, from Big John, from a legalizer who has climbed on board, oh, Father, show us how you've set us free in Christ. And let us pursue Him. And let us confront Big John, legalism, when we need to. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Hope to see you tonight. You're dismissed. You may blow out the candle.